The first is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. And the second is from Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to ask Ron to come forward and he will read to us. Thank you so much, Ron.
Good morning. So the first reading, Samuel, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house for me to dwell in? Do I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day? I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by humans' hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Moving over to the second reading from Luke. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled by his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fall." "I'm the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her.
Well, please keep your Bibles or your leaflets open to those passages, because we're going to be diving into them in just a moment. Before we do, why don't I pray, and then we're going to get into God's word. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us a king, and a king who will rule forever. And so we can have confidence that there is someone in charge. Father, we pray that we might turn our eyes on him now and trust him even more than we already do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask for a show of hands in just a moment. I want to get an idea of who here, hands up here, who watched the coronation of King Charles when it was televised. Who saw it? You don't have to have watched all of it. It went for ages. Just even part or even most of it. Yeah, there's actually not a bad number of us here, right, who did it. Well, let me tell you, if you did watch the coronation of King Charles, you are actually one of 3 million Australians who sat down and watched the coronation of the king. Which, when you think about it, is kind of fascinating. Because for a country that often thinks of ourselves as anti-authoritarian and has lots of Republicans, when it comes to the crunch, it seems like Australians still have a soft spot for royalty. We still love the idea and the spectacle of kings. Now, if you've been following our sermon series so far, you'll know that we're doing an overview of the big picture of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Let me bring you up to speed briefly if you're new with us. The Bible is basically the story of God's kingdom. And the way we've been defining God's kingdom as we've gone through this series is God's kingdom is when God's people are living in God's place under God's rule. Now, in Genesis 1 to 2, that kingdom is formed. But in Genesis chapter 3, it falls. Adam and Eve rebel against God and are rejected from the garden. But then, in Genesis chapter 12, God launches a rescue mission by making a promise to one man, Abraham, that he will restore his kingdom through his descendants. And the rest of the Bible is basically just the story of how God keeps that promise. It's not quite as neat as this, but basically, in Genesis 13 to Exodus 18, he makes the people part by making Abraham's descendants into the Israelites. Then, in Exodus 19 to Deuteronomy 34, he puts those people under his rule by giving them the law. And then, in the book of Joshua, all the way through to 2 Kings 16, he puts them in his place by bringing them into and settling them into the land of Canaan. So by 2 Kings 16, it really does seem like God's kingdom is all back on track. But then, Israel sin and are exiled from the land 70 years later. Some of those Israelites come back into the land, but it's never the same. And Israel is just a shadow of its former self. But then Jesus comes and he claims to be the king of God's kingdom and the one who will restore God's kingdom, put God's people back in God's place under God's rule as their king. And in doing all of that, he's going to fulfill all of the promises and the big promise that the Bible has been making all the way back since Genesis 3, that a king will rule God's people. So that's what we're going to look at now, the theme of kingship in the Bible and how Jesus fulfills it. Your first point there is Jesus. And actually, sorry, Andrew up the back, can I just ask you to shut the door so we're not disturbing the bike lessons? Thank you. From the sublime to the ridiculous. First point, Jesus. Right from Genesis 3, God promises that he will save the world from evil through a singular individual. So it's coming up on the screen now. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Yes, there's now evil in the world because of sin and because of the snake. But there's also hope. One day, one of Eve's offspring, a he, will crush the snake's head, that is, destroy evil. And so as we read our Bibles from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, we're looking for who this serpent crusher will be. Well, it's fair to say that the early contenders are not promising. Cain, Eve's first offspring, is a murderer. And her second offspring, Abel, is his victim. Well, clearly neither of those two will be the serpent crusher. But Adam and Eve have a replacement son for Abel, Seth. And he has a line of children that look more promising. Eventually, that line produces Abram, the one who God made that promise to in Genesis 12. And again, that promise was for an individual person to restore God's kingdom. Genesis 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." Now, of course, in a sense, by offspring, he means all of his offspring, all of his descendants. But offspring, in Hebrew, just as in English, is a singular and can also mean an individual. Interestingly, Galatians looks back on this and sees this as a prefiguring, a foretelling of an individual who will come and save God's people. Now, he doesn't use the language of kingship or kings in Genesis 12, but by the time we get to Genesis 49, God says that of one of Abraham's great-grandchildren, Judah, this is Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. The language of kingship is beginning to creep in here. It becomes clear that the serpent crusher, whose trail we're now back on, will come from Judah's line, and when he comes, he'll be a king. But he doesn't come for a really long time. The Israelites live in Egypt for 430 years. They then wander in the desert for 40 more years, and then finally they enter the land. But once they enter the land, they don't immediately appoint kings. Rather, for several hundred years, they're ruled by judges. That just means military leaders. Now, these judges, it's really important to note, they are one-off leaders. So what happens is Israel sins. God punishes them by letting the Canaanites hurt them. Israel cries out for help. God hears that cry and gives them a one-off leader, a judge, to go and fix things. The judge does go and fix things and Israel experiences peace again. But then, of course, the judge dies. Israel sins again. God sends the Canaanites against them again. They cry out for another leader again. God gives them another leader again, and so on and so forth. That's Israel's history for several hundred years under the judges. It's actually a vicious cycle that goes from bad to worse over the period of the judges. And of course, the problem is that once the judge dies, there's no one to take over from them. Israel is leaderless again. Without a king, a ruler who by definition always leaves a successor after them, it's pretty clear that Israel will always be in chaos. In fact, that's the conclusion that Judges reaches at the end of its own book. Judges 17, 6 and 21, 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit, and that's a bad thing. What they need is a king. And so Israel asks for a king. Now, they do have a really bad false start with a guy called Saul. But after that false start, God gives them a second king, David, and makes a promise to him. Now, a little bit of context to that promise that gets given to David is really useful. David, by now, we've whizzed forward to 1000 BC. David's established in his new, brand new capital, Jerusalem. And he's just built a palace there for himself. But he looks at God living in a tent still, the tabernacle, and he thinks, this is crazy. How can I live in a palace when God still lives in a tent? I'll build a temple for him. Now, God does think this is kind, but he has other plans. He tells David that he won't build a house for him. Rather, God will build a house, a household for David. And that household will be a royal dynasty that will go forever. Listen to 2 Samuel 7. It's up on the screen. We had it read to us. Probably one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Let's just take a look at the elements of that promise. There are three main ones. The first is God says of David, he will raise up one of David's descendants who will be a king and will build a temple for God. Secondly, this descendant will be in incredibly intimate relationship with God. God will be his father and he will be God's son. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, this king will rule forever. He says it twice. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, when you think about it, that's a big promise, isn't it? In fact, given the big problem of humanity, sin and death, the promise of a king who'll rule forever, who will never die, well, that's the biggest problem you can imagine. It looks like the serpent crusher is finally going to show up. Now, he doesn't for 1,000 very long years. But then, 1,000 years after God made this promise to David, he does. Listen to Luke's account. An angel appears to a woman called Mary and says this. It's up on the screen, Luke 1. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Can you see all the links there to 2 Samuel 7? Let me tease them out for us. Did you see what Luke says, or the angel rather, says to Mary about this child? He will be a descendant of David, his father David, verse 33. He will be God's son. He's the Son of the Most High, verse 32. And perhaps most importantly, he will rule on David's throne forever. His kingdom will never end, verse 33. This is the king that God has promised to David, who will rule forever and beat sin and death. I mean, his name alone is the giveaway, right? Jesus, which means the Lord saves. Because, of course, that's exactly what Jesus has come to do as God's king, to restore God's kingdom as its king. And, of course, when Jesus grows up, that's exactly what he says he's come to do and who he says he is. He's come to bring the kingdom of God. It's all through the Gospels. And he's come to bring the kingdom of God as its king. So right at the very start of Jesus' ministry, a man named Nathanael says to Jesus, Rabbi, it's up on the screen, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus doesn't disagree with that. And at the end of his ministry, he makes it really clear he's Israel's king too. He rides into Jerusalem in the manner of an Israelite king, John 12. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion, see your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Jesus is God's king. But remember what Genesis 3 said would happen to this serpent crusher? Yes, he would crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would also bite his heel. The crusher, the king, will win, but it will cost him. And of course, that's what happens to Jesus. He rides into Jerusalem after 3 years of preaching the kingdom, but 7 days later, he's dead. He's hung on a cross for insurrection. And this is the charge that hangs over the top of him. It's up on the screen. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Obviously meant to be mockery. What kind of a king is this? One who dies. Seems like Jesus' bid to be king is over. But what looked like a defeat is actually a stunning victory. Because when Jesus died, he paid for the sins of the world, taking all the punishment we deserve. He dealt with the thing that causes death. And if you can beat sin and death, then that makes you the most powerful person imaginable, the king over every power. Listen to how Paul the Apostle puts it in Colossians 2. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Isn't that a beautiful image? Your sin, so often so slippery, so hard to pin down, so hard to stop, wrestled to the ground, put up on a cross, and nailed there to death. It's dead. All because of Jesus. And having paid for sin, the thing that causes death, there was nothing left to keep Jesus dead anymore. And so, of course, he rose. Acts chapter 2. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. In other words, Jesus is God's king and the resurrection is the proof. And he's reigning now over everything. It's not as if he had his coronation and then thought, "Phew, I'm pooped. I'm off on holiday. I'll see you at the second coming." No, Ephesians 1, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. No, Jesus is not just kicking back by the pool now. No, he's ruling from heaven now over his world. And finally, one day, he will come back as the world's king to judge it. Acts 17. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. Jesus is the resurrection king. I find that so comforting when I watch the news, don't you? You know, you see the awful things going on, you know, wars in Israel and Gaza and Ukraine, you know, famine in Somalia and up in the Horn of Africa, climate change. And you do wonder, don't you, is anyone actually in charge? Is anyone going to fix this mess? Or is it just going to keep spinning out of control? Well, Jesus' kingship answers that question definitively. Yes, someone is in charge. Jesus is ruling his world now from heaven. And one day he's going to hold it to account. He will come back and judge the world for everything it's done. That is a huge comfort, I reckon, as we see evil seem to win in the world. It's the guarantee that no one in the end will get away with what they've done. Be sure to remind yourself of that when you next watch the news, won't you? Say that prayer before 7 o'clock. But of course, there's a flip side to this as well, though, isn't there? Because it also means that I won't get away with the things I've done. Because I'm actually part of the problem too. You see, I think most of us like to think of ourselves as the good guys and evil as being done by people out there. But really, the problem's in our hearts too. The same selfishness that leads people to wage war and that causes famine also lives in us. We've just got less power to use it. So as we rejoice that one day Jesus is coming back to bring justice, we've also got to be careful what we wish for, don't we? Because if we're going to want justice in the world and we want Jesus to judge it, we're also going to ask him to judge us. What's the way out? Well, of course, it's the cross. See, on the cross, as we've said, Jesus paid the price for our sins, so we won't have to if we've asked for forgiveness. And so if we have asked for forgiveness, on the day he returns, we won't be punished because that punishment will already have taken place. But if we haven't asked for forgiveness, we'll have to take that punishment for ourselves forever in hell. So that's the choice we all face. Will we ask Jesus, the King of the world, for forgiveness or not? And when you put it like that, it's a pretty simple choice, isn't it? You go for forgiveness. But you'll never regret it. And it means you can live with your King forever. Because that actually leads to our second point, which is much shorter than our first. It's great having a King, Jesus, who will live forever, but there's no point having a King who will live and rule forever if his people can't live forever too, is there? You see, if Jesus is the only one who's raised to death, that's great for Jesus. It's no good for anyone else. So thankfully, that's also what the Bible promises, that just as God has raised Jesus to life, so he'll raise us to life too if we put our trust in him. You see that in places like Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel's an Old Testament prophet, and he has this vision where he sees this valley of dry, dead bones representing God's people. But God says he will raise those bones to life. It's up on the screen. This is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I'm the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, God will raise people to life. You see the same promise in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel's also having a vision, and God tells him, Daniel 12, at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake to everlasting life. God will raise his people to life. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, you see this expectation of an end time resurrection of God's people. Not just spiritually, but physically. Not just for their king, but for everyone in God's kingdom. And so, when Jesus rises from the dead, if we know that, we should be expecting everyone to rise at exactly the same time. That's when the end times have come, right? That's when God's going to wrap it all up. Easter Sunday should be the last day of history. But after Easter Sunday comes Easter Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, etc. You see, it turns out that when Jesus rises from the dead, that's not when the rest of his people rise from the dead too. We're still here, and we still die. Why? Because it turns out that the resurrection of the dead will be in two parts. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, the way Paul explains it. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. People are like an orchard where one apple ripens early and then a whole bunch ripen later. He's the first fruit. The rest of us need to wait. The resurrection age begins with Jesus, but then after the first human rises, there's a long pause and then the rest of us will rise. And that is the time we live in now, what you might call the overlap of the ages. The resurrection hasn't yet started in our physical bodies. We still die. But it has started in our minds. He's given us his power by his Spirit to start fighting sin. Romans 8. If Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Now, what I've just described is really the key to understanding the Christian life and why it is like it is. You see, what this means is that on the one hand, if you're a Christian, you are still going to suffer like everyone else. You still get sick. You still die. The Christian life is not the promise of your best life now, like the prosperity preachers preach. That if you're a believer, you can expect health and wealth right now. Because the power of the resurrection has not yet spread to your bodies. They still fail like everyone else's. Oh, of course, occasionally, God can intervene in miracles. I believe he still does. But are they the norm? No, that's why they're called miracles. By and large, we suffer like anyone else. And I still sin now, even though I've been given the Holy Spirit. My mind is renewed, but my sinful nature is still there, sinning, fighting against it. Romans 7, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. I still make mistakes, and I still sometimes sin deliberately. The Christian life is not only, it's not a promise of material prosperity like some preachers preach. It's also not a promise of sinless perfectionism like some other preachers preach. But on the other hand, I do still have some of Jesus' resurrection power. I now know the right thing to do, and I've been given the Holy Spirit to help me do it. I can fight sin and have some victory over it. That tension that you feel every single day of your Christian life is explained by this overlap of the ages. The resurrection has begun, but it's not yet done. But one day, thankfully, it will be. The work that God has started in your mind, he will finish in your body. Romans 8:11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Jesus, the resurrection king, will rule over his fully resurrected people. What that's going to look like, and it's going to be great, is what we're going to look at next week. But as we close, I mean, it's like drinking from a fire hydrant, right? It's what you do when you cover the whole Bible in 25 minutes. It's stupid, really. But one last question. Why this overlap? Why doesn't Jesus just rise to life and go, right, okay, everyone up? Why does he let things kind of keep going on for another 2,000 years and who knows how much longer? Because God's ambitious. He wants lots of subjects for his resurrection king. And so he raises his resurrection king, Jesus, and then gives the world lots of time to come to know him so they can be raised too. Listen to what one of Jesus' best friends, Peter, says about it. They will say, where's this coming he promised? For ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on and it has since the beginning of creation. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's why we have this overlap of the ages. Because so many have not yet entered the resurrection age at all. They've not yet recognized the resurrection king and asked him to forgive them and be resurrected by him. That's why we're letterboxing, because of the overlap of the ages. That's why we've got to go and tell people. That's why we have Christmas services, so we can tell people. That's why we're here each week, so we can tell people. That's why we've each been given our own stories, so we can tell people. Because now, between the first resurrection and the last, that's the time we have to tell people. So let's pray that God will give us the power to do that as we wait. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that the Bible just makes so much sense of our lived experience. That as believers, we feel on one hand on top of the world, like we've got this power inside us that is helping us to put to death the way we used to live, and yet at the same time, we still sin and we still get wrinkles and we'll still die. Suffering is still in this world. And yet, Father, we thank you that you've appointed a king, Jesus, who's raised to life and will raise us to life too if we've put our trust in him, and will raise anyone to life if they'll hitch themselves to him. And so, Father, please help us to get busy telling people about their King so that they can be his subjects forever. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.